If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Esther chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on the pew back in front of you, and you're welcome to use that. And in fact, if you don't have a Bible at home that you read, you can take that. You can literally walk out of this church with that in your hands, and we would be happy for you to have that. But Esther chapter 4, if you are a kindergartner or preschooler, now's the time for you to be dismissed. We have a place for them. They are welcome to stay with us in the service, but they can also go to that class. Well, I wonder if you've heard the phrase, taxation without representation. It is currently on, I believe, license plates in Washington, D.C., but that's not where it originated. This was a common cry among the American colonists in the early days of what would become American history. The colonists, who are still British citizens, they believed that legitimate government rested on or was dependent upon the consent of those being governed. In other words, you can't take my money or my property without me consenting. Well, as Britain and King George at the time found themselves going deeper and deeper into debt because of a war, they started taxing all of their citizens, including those who were across the pond in the colonies. And so they started taxing things like stamps and tea, and this did not rest well with the colonists. So the citizens who lived in Britain, they had representatives in Parliament. So they were represented, but the American colonists had no representatives. They were being taxed. Their property was being taken without their consent. Thus, they protested taxation without representation, and that was an offense being committed against them. Well, I'll give you that brief history lesson because the idea behind the cry, taxation without representation, is fear. The colonists were subject to decrees from the throne of England in which they had no voice. They had no say in what the throne was doing. There was no one to represent them or their interests. And that's the same fear that we're going to see on display in Esther chapter 4. Because as we'll see, the issue isn't that the Jews were being taxed without representation. The issue facing the Jews is that they were sentenced to death with no one to speak up for them, no advocate to go before the king on their behalf. Thus, their need was not political. Their need was someone willing to stand in the gap for them, someone even to risk their own life. And what we're going to see is that Esther is their representative. And though she's going to go reluctantly, she is going to go and she's going to stand in the gap for her people. So, Esther chapter 4, you can turn there, and I'm going to read it. Esther chapter 4, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll look at the passage together. Esther chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and a bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but Mordecai would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and she ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and he told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes into the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night and day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away, and he did everything as Esther had ordered him. Let's pray. Father, as we turn to Esther chapter 4, I pray that you would help us to read this scripture with benefit, that you would aid us in our understanding, that would transform us in our hearts. Lord, would you show us Christ from this chapter? Would you instruct us and open our eyes to the wonders of your word? It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, as we go through, there's going to be 3 points. Let me tell you, first of all, here's the main idea. I want to show the cards in my hand before we get there. So the main idea and where I'm going with this sermon, though she goes reluctantly, Esther's willingness to put her life at stake for the sake of her people points us to the greater representative, Jesus Christ, who freely laid down his life for the sake of his people. Okay, so that's where we're going here. Let me say that again. Though she goes reluctantly, Esther's willingness to put her life at stake for the sake of her people points us to the greater representative, Jesus Christ, who freely laid down his life for the sake of his people. Okay, so we're going to read Esther 4, and I'm going to see, I understand Esther as a shadow pointing us to a greater Esther, if you will. So that's kind of the where we're going. But let's work through these verses together. So here's the outline. Point one, Mordecai's plight, verses 1-3. Then second point, Mordecai's plan, verses 4-11. Thirdly, Mordecai's final plea, verses 12-17. So Mordecai's plight, his plan, and his final plea. So we'll start there. Mordecai's plight, verses 1-3. And so as this story picks up in chapter 4, we see the response of Mordecai and the Jews throughout this entire Persian Empire to the edict that's gone out from the king. If you weren't here with us, last chapter, chapter 3, Haman, who is the chief antagonist of the book of Esther, he cannot stand the fact that this Jewish man Mordecai will not bow down to him. And Haman is filled with fury. So Haman devises this plan, not just to get back at Mordecai, who won't bow to him, but a plan to completely eradicate the entire race of Mordecai's people, which we know are the Jews. And so Haman has this plan. And at the end of chapter 3, we saw that Haman got the approval of King Ahasuerus to move forward with his plan to destroy all the Jews. So there's 127 provinces empire-wide, and all of them have been decreed in one day that they're all going to be destroyed. And so that decree is made by the king, and he sends messengers out from the capital city in Susa throughout the entire empire. And so at the end of chapter 3, the capital city where the news starts spreading, there's confusion because of this edict. Well, chapter 4 picks up the response not only of Mordecai, but also of all the Jews throughout the empire. So verse 1 of chapter 4, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Now, you have to assume that Mordecai knows that this is done because of his refusal. So I think he bears the weight, especially as he learns what's happened in this decree that's gone out. But it's not just Mordecai. In verse 3, the comment is that in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth in ashes. And so as this edict goes out from the king, there is despair that is washing over all of the Jews across the entire empire. They've been decreed to be destroyed, and there's no recourse for them. There's no trial by jury. There's no appeals process. There's nothing for them to do except to mourn and weep at what's coming. It may seem a little strange for the actions described to be understood as mourning and weeping, but that is exactly how someone in the ancient Near East or the first audience of this book would have recognized this is how people would have mourned. In fact, throughout the entire Old Testament, you find examples of people tearing their clothes or putting on sackcloth and ashes, and it's always as a sign of mourning or grief. And so that's what's happening here. That's why there's such an emphasis on sackcloth and ashes and mourning and weeping. The point being that these public displays would have been understood by everyone who saw Mordecai and the Jews as displays of grief and mourning. Because they can't do anything. This edict has gone out and they are simply awaiting their execution day as the man waits on death row. But in addition to the tearing of the clothes and putting on sackcloth, look at verse 2, what else it says about Mordecai. It says, he went up to the entrance of the king's gate. And then there's this little explanation for, here's why he just goes up to the king's gate, because no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. So Mordecai, unlike a normal work day, we found out earlier, he works in the king's gate, this building where the king's business takes place. Mordecai works there, but unlike a normal work day, he's not wearing his dress uniforms, his dress blues or whatever he's supposed to wear. He's clothed in sackcloth. And so he can't go in to the king's gate. It would be below those who enter into the king's gate to be clothed this way. And so he can't go in and plead his case before the queen or before the king. So he stands out there and he cries aloud with a loud voice. And what he does, we don't know if he's trying to get the attention of the king or the queen. Was he eager to protest and make a show in order to get the attention of these leaders? We don't know, but what we do know is that Mordecai, there in the capital city, and all of the Jews throughout the entire empire are facing a hopeless situation. They're facing a certain death at the edict of the king, and they're helpless to alter things. But Mordecai, because of his relationship with Queen Esther, which we've followed this book thus far, he does have one potential way. He has one final plea that may be able to alter the unthinkable situation they find themselves in. So it leads us to our second point, the proposal. Verses 4 through 11, the proposal. So verse 4 tells us that Esther's young women and her eunuchs, they come to her, these are her servants, and they told her what they saw. So we assume that she knows the relationship between Esther and Mordecai, though we also know that they still don't know that she's actually Jewish, but they know there's this relationship. So they come and tell Esther, here's what's going on. And when Esther hears about what Mordecai is doing, she is deeply distressed. She knows something's wrong. And so what she does is she sends a change of clothes to Mordecai. So she says, here, go take these to him, have him change clothes, and then he can just come in and we can talk and I can find out what's going on. That's her intention, it seems, in giving these send of clothes, this change of clothes to him. He's making this public display and she wants to know, well, what's going on? Why is my cousin, my kind of adopted uncle, why is he in this state of distress? And so when he refuses the change of clothes, she realizes a face-to-face conversation isn't an option. She sends a man named Hathach to go and to find out from him what's going on. And what commences, actually what continues through the rest of this chapter, is this back and forth. It's almost like the game of telephone, where Mordecai says, well, tell her this. And she says, okay, well, tell him that. Well, tell her this. And it's this back and forth that is this the negotiation between Esther and Mordecai trying to understand what's going on. And so in verse 6, Hathach goes out into the middle of the city square. We assume this is a populated place. This is not this meeting wouldn't have drawn attention to itself. So he goes and Mordecai tells him everything. And I would assume that he tells him from the very beginning, from his refusal to bow to Haman. He tells him about the offer of Haman to pay a certain amount of money so that the Jews would be annihilated. He tells him about the destruction that was decreed for them. He even gives him a copy of the actual written edict that had gone out from the king. And so Mordecai does all of this because he wants this representative, this Hathach, to relay all of this back to Queen Esther. But it's not only that he wants Esther to know about what's going on. The end of verse 8 also says that Mordecai tells Hathach to command Esther to go in to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. So he said, here, tell her all this and then command her to go do something about it. And tell her to go plead on behalf of her people. Now that phrase, her people, since her identity still isn't known, now maybe it is, that's possible, but I take this to be a reference to her people as just a general reference, as in, you're the queen, these are your people who are going to be slaughtered. So go talk to the queen about what's going on. One commentator points out that here, when we finally hear Esther speak, we hear an attitude of defiance. This commentator understands her response as condescending. So when the message comes back to her from Mordecai, her response is in the sense of, every servant of the king and even the common people know that I can't do what you told me to do. And so this commentator, which I tend to agree with, is a defiance from Esther. I'm not going to do this. She says the law doesn't allow her for her to go before the king. In fact, she says, if I do what you're asking, I'm going to die. As in, that settles it. Of course I wouldn't do this. I'll die. And then she adds, but as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Now that phrase is a bit vague, but I think her point is simply this. Mordecai is telling her to go plead with the king on behalf of the Jews because he thinks the king's going to listen to her. And I think her telling him this, I haven't been with the king in 30 days. But if you remember, the reason she became queen was because of her time one night with the king. And she's telling him, the fact that he was enamored with me, that's long gone. He doesn't care about me anymore. I don't have the audience that you think I have. He isn't interested in me. I don't think my influence is as strong as you think. I think that's what Esther is communicating back to Mordecai. Seems to be the attitude of Esther. I'm not interested. Whether it's a fear for her life, whether it's the fear of losing the lifestyle of being queen, whether it's something else, these first exchanges between her and Mordecai make clear that Esther is no hero or bold witness. I mean, this isn't the Esther who says, I'm going to do this. Up to this point, she is resistant and reluctant, which I think is the point of the chapter. This leads to the final point where we come to Mordecai's final plea. They're verses 12 through 17, this final plea of Mordecai. So again, he gets the message back from her. I think he understands her reluctance. And so he's going to make one final plea. He's not going to let her reluctance to go unchallenged. In fact, I think it's fair to say that Mordecai assumes that Esther is contemplating taking no action, allowing her people to perish while she enjoys the seclusion of the palace. I think that's what he's thinking. Okay, you're going to do nothing. You're just going to sit up there in your palace and think you're going to escape? So he sends the messengers back with a final simple message there in verse 13. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. And here's what he says. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the Jews. Mordecai wants to remind Esther that the king's decree is against all the Jews, and just because you happen to be the only Jew in the office of queen, you're not safe. You're not protected, Esther. Just because you're in the palace doesn't mean you won't be destroyed by the king's edict. The edict is clear. It is all the Jews, and Haman would have nothing else than all the Jews, which would include you. So the first point, Mordecai, he doesn't want Esther to be deceived into thinking that remaining quiet would be a way of escape for her. Just because you stay quiet doesn't spare you, Esther. And then in verse 14, I think he's reiterating this idea. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from another place. But notice what he says. But you in your father's house will perish. The basic idea of verse 14, if you keep silent, yeah, relief is going to come. And we'll talk about what does he mean by another place. But if you keep silent, you and your father's house will perish, which is simply Mordecai saying, keeping silent is not an option if you want to live. For if you don't say anything, you and your father's house will perish. Keeping silent will mark the end of your line, Esther, because we all know Esther was an orphan. She didn't have parents anymore. And so he's saying, if you don't say anything, you will perish, and there will be no one to carry on your father's line. The tree will end with you. I think that's the point Mordecai is driving home in this final plea. Silence is not a viable option. According to Mordecai, for Esther to remain silent would be to seal her fate. But notice what else he did add there in verse 14. According to Mordecai, Esther and her people would not share the same fate. Yes, if you remain silent, you're going to perish. But God's people, according to Mordecai, would receive relief and deliverance from another place. another place. That is very vague. No one really knows what he's talking about. There's lots of speculation. I think it's safe to assume that Mordecai doesn't exactly know who or what the other place might be, but he does seem certain that deliverance and relief will come for God's people. I think that's his conviction. I don't think he knows. I don't think he has in his mind, but I think he is clearly convinced that deliverance will come for God's people. Now, what's interesting about this appeal, this final plea from Mordecai, is that if I were in his place trying to get Esther to intervene for me, I would want to convince her, you are our only hope. Do it. If you don't do it, we're all done. In other words, I'd want her to feel the weight of the entire Jewish population that was in jeopardy, but that's not what he does. Instead, he's convinced that God's people will not ultimately perish. And so he doesn't close his appeal with what is probably this most famous question in the book. Though Mordecai doesn't perceive Esther as the only hope for God's people, he does close by forcing Esther to ask a question of herself. That question I don't think Mordecai truly knows the answer to. So he doesn't load her up with this responsibility. You are the only hope. He says God's people are going to be delivered somewhere else. But a question for you, Esther, to consider is who knows whether you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this, or whatever variation. It's you've heard it before, right? Such a time as this. That's the question that Mordecai wants Esther to consider in this final plea. In fact, Mordecai is asking Esther to step back and consider all of your life from beginning to this point. And he wants her to say, has it all been leading up to now and the opportunity for you to be the one who's used to grant relief and deliverance to God's people? This is a question that Mordecai wants her to ask, and we see that it did have its intended effect. So verse 15, Esther told them, okay, go back to Mordecai and tell him this. Get all the Jews together here in the capital city and hold a fast on behalf of me, the queen. Don't eat or drink for 3 days. I and my young women, the servants around me, we will also fast with you for the 3 days. And then she says, I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Now, there's a tricky verse, actually a few verses to interpret, because we don't know what's going on in Esther's mind, her attitude. We don't know how it is that she's agreeing to this plan. There are many who hear her response, and they assume that this is a bold, faith-filled declaration of Esther, that she's taking a bold stand to intercede for the people of God, that she is unwavering in her confidence, so that she states very boldly, if I die, I die. Now, some people read that, and that's possible. But as I look at Esther 4, and I consider the events of the chapter thus far, I don't know that I understand that I would understand Esther's response in that way. Instead, I tend to see Esther's response in verses 15 and 16 as a sign of resignation. Okay, fine. You leave you no choice. I'll do it. You see how that's different than a response of faith? It's a resignation. Okay, if the die's been cast, I will do what you're telling me to do. I'm convinced that Esther moves ahead with Mordecai's plan, not because she's concerned for God's people, but because she realizes that she is between a rock and a hard place. I mean, I think that's it. She decides that going before the king is the best of her not good options. I think that's Esther's thought here. If I perish, I perish, she says, because obviously if I stay quiet, I am going to die. So let me go before the queen or the king, because then at least I have a choice. And if I perish then, well, I perish. In fact, this similar construction of Hebrew phrasing is present in, if you remember back in Genesis, when Jacob, his sons leave one of their sons with Pharaoh and come back and say, hey, we've got to take Benjamin. And that's his dearly loved son. And he says, this is Genesis 34:14, and Jacob says, may this man show you mercy, and may he send back the brother who's already there and send back my Benjamin. But he says, and as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. You know, the attitude, if you're familiar with that story, that's not like, okay, go boldly, take my beloved Benjamin. And he says, okay, this is what has to happen. And if my son dies and doesn't come back, well, that's what happens. I think that's more in line with what Esther is doing here. I don't think she's bold in her faith at this point. Nevertheless, regardless of her attitude, she does agree to go before the king. And in verse 17, there's this subtle shift. Whereas at every point in the story up to now, it's Mordecai who's telling her what to do. Don't tell him that you're Jewish. Do this. Go do this. One verse 17, notice what it says. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So this shift takes place. Now Esther is now, she's growing. I think she's growing, and she's going to become the one who is taking charge, especially as we'll see next week in chapter 5. But she sends Mordecai away, and he is going to do all that she's commanded, specifically in organizing all the Jews to fast and pray for her. Well, chapter 4 ends, and we're left kind of in this hanging suspense. You can read ahead. That's not disallowed. It's not illegal. You can read ahead. You don't have to wait till next week for the next episode. You can, not right now, wait till later this afternoon. You can read chapter 5 and see what happens. But in terms of our sermon and discussing chapter 4 and the story of Esther, we end here with this predicament that a solution appears to be in the making. And we'll find that out next week, that there is a solution that Esther is coming up with. But as we close, I want to draw two points of application. And there's two points of application. There's the first point of application, I think, from Esther's story here. And that point of application is, I think we see here a question that every Christian can ask. A question that every Christian can ask. So the question that Mordecai asked Esther, where he says, "Who knows whether you've been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this," is a question not that we can ask, but I think that every Christian can learn from. Now, I don't mean that every Christian has a history-altering destiny that they must simply recognize. That's what I'm saying. So I don't want you to leave here thinking, "I'm Esther." That's not what I'm meaning here. What I mean is that the way that Mordecai forces Esther to think about her life in that question is helpful for the Christian to recognize. Because what he does, even though he doesn't mention God, is Mordecai forces Esther to step back and consider what God might be doing in her life. So in Esther's case, he wants her to think about the current situation and circumstances in her life and to ask whether or not God is doing something. Have you been brought for such a time as this? And what I want to encourage every Christian to do in a similar way, I think what we can do in response to this is to step back from the current situation and circumstances in your life and ask, not who knows whether you've been brought into the kingdom for such time as this, but to step back and ask the question, how are these situations and circumstances working together for my good? Do you see there's an act of stepping back and looking at what is God doing and how is this working together for my good? That's the question that I think every Christian should be asking out of Esther chapter 4. How are these situations and circumstances working together for my good? How are the circumstances in my life, whether the difficult situations I'm currently facing, the stage of life I'm in, the work situation, the difficult relationships, how are these things working together for my good? That's a question that every Christian can and should ask. And the reason that every Christian should ask that is because the Christian knows something that Esther and Mordecai didn't know, namely that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. As a Christian, if you're here and you're a Christian, hear me, you know that God is at work in your life. He is, whether you see it or not. You know, because the scriptures proclaim as much, that God is at work in your life. Now, sometimes you wonder what God is doing, but you never have to wonder if God is doing. Now, sometimes, well, why is this happening? Okay, that's a different question. But God is working in the life of every believer because he's promised to do so. This means that God is weaving everything together for the good of his children. And the good here, it's not an easy life or smooth sailing. It's not earthly comfort. It's not a life free from suffering. It is very specifically in the context of Romans 8 where this promise comes. It's conformity to Christ. That is your greatest good in this life, is to be made more like Jesus, which entails a closer fellowship with God. It's a bearing of good fruit. In all things, you can look at your life and know that all of these circumstances, these situations are working together so that you might grow as a Christian in ways that you wouldn't grow apart from these circumstances. That is the joy of having a father who cares for his children. He is working all things. He's not just a father, but he's a sovereign father who works all things. And so, Christian, you can know that God is not working in your life aimlessly or unnecessarily right now. which ought to be really encouraging for you. For the Christian, life circumstances are part of God's plan for your life. And recognizing that enables you and me to trust him and live confidently, knowing that all things are working together for my ultimate good. And I can grow and become more like Christ through such a time as this. So that's the first point of application. Second point of application, the last one, and really the one I want you to take home with you as the main point, is simply knowing the greater Esther. Knowing the greater Esther. As I mentioned earlier, as I looked at Esther 4, the one thing that stuck out were the similarities between the situation that Esther finds herself in and the situation that Christ also found himself in. So the similarities, the situation between Esther and Christ was something that I couldn't unsee from Esther chapter 4. I mean, just think about this. The main issue here in chapter 4 is that there's a group of people who are going to die, and there's only one person who can intercede on their behalf to save them. Right? Mordecai and the Jews are facing certain destruction, and Esther is the only one who can go forward and serve as a mediator between the king and his people. She's the only one who has a chance at saving or sparing her people. And it's this scenario, this situation, that's very similar to how Christ is presented in the Gospels. There's an entire race, or in the Gospel, there's an entire race of people who, because of their sin, have been condemned to death, and there's only one person who can intercede on their behalf to save them. So all men and women, boys and girls, are born in sin and have no way of escape. The edict has gone forth. The wages of sin have been declared. And there's no way of escape except through the one mediator, the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as I see the similarities of these situations, the main thing that I want you to be doing as you leave here, having heard a sermon on Esther chapter 4, is to recognize that Esther is a shadow that I think rightly points us to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the best way for me to leave you with that is the best way for me to accomplish that is to show you not how Esther and Jesus are similar, but to highlight a few differences. Because it's the differences that help us to worship Christ. It's the differences that help us see Jesus is better. So there's just four differences. First, Christ was a willing representative. Christ was not reluctant, but willing. So whereas Esther had to be convinced and even coerced by Mordecai, she was content in the glories of the palace. She didn't want to put her comforts and place of position in jeopardy for the sake of her people. She was reluctant, but friend, Jesus was willing. He did not count equality with God something to be taken advantage of, but he took on flesh. He left the glories of heaven. He became a man. And he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he did all of this willingly. Jesus Christ was a resolved representative, much different than Esther here in chapter 4. Second, Christ freely gave his life. Christ freely gave his life. Christ didn't risk his life as Esther was. It was a risk. Christ gave his life. Whereas Esther hesitates because she knows that she will face the possibility of death if she goes before the king to plead for the people, Christ knows he's going to die. And he doesn't shrink back from it for a second. In fact, quite the opposite in the gospel accounts, when the time draws near for his crucifixion, he leads his disciples with a clear purpose. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die there. That is why we are literally walking towards the city. And after that death, far from being an unfortunate outcome of an unjust Roman government, that death was the realization of the very purpose for which Christ had come. No one took his life. Did you know that? He gave it freely, which is another difference between him and Esther. Third difference, Christ secures eternal life. Christ didn't die for temporary deliverance, but for eternal life. So whereas Esther would stand before the king hoping to attain a temporary relief for her people, but she knew, she didn't think that her deliverance would be eternal. Christ, as our representative, has secured eternal life. He secured an eternal redemption, according to the author of the book of Hebrews, so that whoever believes in Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a result of Christ's intercession. His mediation on behalf of his people is eternal life, something that Esther could not secure for her people. Finally, fourth and final difference, Christ reconciles us to God. Christ doesn't just free us from the punishment of sin and death. He reconciles us to God. So Esther is going before the king simply to ask for him to spare her people. Don't kill them, please. That's her plea. It's a significant plea. The benefit for those under that are spared would be freedom from death. They wouldn't be slaughtered, which that's a big deal, as we'll see as it plays out. But Christ does so much more than that. Christ, not only does he free us from eternal sin and death by his own death and resurrection, but he reconciles us back to himself and to God. So it's not just, hey, you're free, you can still live under the Persian rule and just you're just not going to be slaughtered. No, you get to come live in the presence of the king so that you are family. The result of the intermediary work of Jesus is that we have a restored and redeemed relationship with the one we were once alienated from because of our sin. For while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Jesus reconciles us to God. And so in Esther's day, the Jews were sentenced to death without an advocate. What they needed was someone willing to stand in the gap. They were subject to decrees from a throne and they had no voice. And though she goes reluctantly, Esther's willingness to put her life at stake for the sake of her people points us to the greater representative, Jesus Christ, who did freely lay down his life for the sake of his people. And brother, sister, we as his people have every reason to rejoice. Esther's cry was, if I perish, I perish. The Lord Jesus cried, it is finished. And we can rejoice and rest in the work that he has done on behalf of us. Let's pray as we close.